I'm going to begin by reading a list of questions. Questions that most people, the vast majority of mankind, are born, live out their life, and die never knowing the answer to these questions. What is the meaning of life? What is its purpose? Why are we here? What is the origin of life? Did someone create us? What is the nature of life? What is the nature of reality? What is the purpose of one's life? What is the significance of life? What is meaningful and valuable in life? What is the reason we are living? What are we living for? The most modern rendition of that, of course, is self-focused, and that is, what is the purpose of my life, which is often said. These questions have resulted in a wide range of competing answers and arguments, from scientific theories to philosophical and theological explanations. There is one verse in the Bible that answers all of these questions for us when it is fully understood. I want to look at that verse today and expound on it and help us to reestablish this foundational truth that will see us in good stead during the coming difficult times. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2, marvelous chapter that the Apostle Paul wrote with so many core teachings of truth. I want to begin in verse 1, but we will end up where we need to be. He says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, any encouragement, any consolation during the challenges in this life's journey, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. He says, fulfill you my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. So he's encouraging the church at Philippi and others who would read this to be unified, of one mind and of one love, one accord to each other. We do that by verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. You know, a lesson of humility that each one of us must learn. Each one of you look not only out for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Then he says, let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. So keep this in mind, who being in the form of God, we are all made in the image of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That statement in verse 6, that Jesus Christ did not consider it robbery or wrong to be equal with God, is a profound truth that applies to each one of us and makes our life worth living. Let's look at what that really means. It says he took upon himself no reputation, but taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, he being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the cross. Now this is Jesus Christ who proclaimed, I and my Father are one. He proclaimed that he was a part of the God family. And that he says, before Abraham was, I existed. He said he existed before even Abraham did. So he has existed for all time. Verse 9, therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, implying that if we follow in Christ's footsteps and example, we will also be given a name that is above every name. But at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, those in heaven, meaning the angelic beings that are pictured so well in Ezekiel 1 and 10, and also in the first five chapters of Revelation, those on the earth, those who are alive today on the earth, and those under the earth, the three categories of beings, those under the earth will be those who are dead and in their graves. Can human beings literally become equal with God? Jesus Christ said, it is not robbery to consider yourself equal with God. But in what way? What exactly does that statement mean? Is it absurd? Obviously, most people would be very critical. They would say, who do you think you are that you can say it's not robbery to be considered equal with God? So the Bible plainly states that the purpose of human life, the ultimate goal for all of us, is to be born into the family of God, that we can today be partaking of the very essence of God, but not quite in the family yet. It's shocking. It's a truth that is kept hidden by a veil, pretty much, from almost all of mankind. So often when people die, they figure, well, this was all there is. Remember the old famous, well, there were so many famous songs in the soft rock genre back in the 70s, but one of them was entitled, Is That All There Is? Is there nothing else important in this life? In one sense, we have a four-step process, and I want to go through this, to understand exactly what this verse means. Because we cannot get through life unless we understand why we are created and the fact that God laid out a plan from the very beginning so that we could, just like Jesus Christ, not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Number one, the creator of the universe is the one who became Jesus Christ. Let's go to the book of John, chapter 1. Mr. Armstrong always said this was the beginning of the Bible, more than even the book of Genesis, because it goes back and antedates, and this event happens before the creation of the earth. So the creator of the universe is the one who became Jesus Christ. Today is our Savior. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, why is this important in considering what it means to be equal with God? Very simple. Because Jesus Christ, this Word, who was with God and was God, is the firstborn of many brethren, who are also called to follow in his footsteps and to share in his eternal reign, being with God and also being God, not on the same level as God the Father or our firstborn brother, Jesus Christ, but nevertheless being in that family. He was in the beginning with God. Somebody's calling. So sometimes I wonder if that's God calling, saying, tell Rex he's off base, tell him to be quiet. But so far that hasn't happened. So I remember one time we were doing a wedding years ago, and I was going to have somebody call my cell phone when we get to the part about the wife submitting. And I'll say, oh, this is God. He wants to know the wife's really going to submit. But we didn't do that. That would have been an insult. But as a joke, we talked about it ahead of time. So I don't have any cell phones with me when I'm speaking or doing a wedding. Let's get back to John chapter 1. Verse 3 says, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Now God says he inhabits eternity. And one thing we need to at least possible or consider as a possibility is that when we are made God with him in the God family, we will have a comprehension of eternity that we have no concept of now. We are told that it has not even entered our mind, the wonderful things that God has in store for us, and that may be part of it. If that's the case, I want to take a tour of ancient Babylon. I want to take a tour of ancient Rome, Nineveh, all the great cities and empires of history. You could go back and see them in a vision or perhaps experience them somehow and kind of get a real full and rich experience and understanding of the panorama of world history. Because there are so many things that have been lost to time. So much of world history is a lot like the Phoenician city of Carthage that was destroyed, all the libraries burned, essentially plowed under by the Romans, by the Roman attack in, 142 B.C., and a great, huge city and civilization was completely eradicated. We know very little about it, except we have a few of their idols and a few archaeological things. But to go back and understand all those things, so if God will allow us to inhabit eternity as he did, then it won't matter what your birthday was. It won't matter that you were born in whatever year. because you will have an experience and understanding going backwards as well as forward. So we will see how that experience, how that reward from God works out. Keep in mind that God created time. He does not exist within time. He created the sun and then all the stars and the planets going around, and that's what we call time. But if that stopped and it wasn't there, then he created time. He created those planets and all of those spheres that cause us to experience what we call the passage of time. Continuing verse 4, in him was life, and life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. That is still true. The truth that Jesus Christ taught about the kingdom of God and about our chance to be, our calling to be in his family, is still not comprehended by the world. They simply don't understand it and can't believe it. It will take a miracle for that veil to be taken away when that can happen. Now let's drop down to verse 10. The true light was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. So the world was made through Jesus Christ, and he created it for the purpose of expanding his family. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. We need to make sure we understand that God the Father created the earth through Jesus Christ. He commanded, and Jesus Christ created, the word was spoken, and the word became reality. You know, let there be light. Let the earth bring forth life. Let the skies and the seas be filled with life. You know, God loves life. If you look at some of the wildlife shows that show massive numbers of birds in places like Africa and South America and massive herds of wildlife, of millions of animals, you understand that God loves life and loves it abundantly. He wants a very large number of people in his family, number of family members, but he also enjoys just life and the variety of life. Let's continue. Colossians chapter 1, let's begin. Let's drop down to about verse 9. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. Now, what did Paul pray for his congregation during their challenges? We pray you would have large bank accounts, new motor homes, nice houses with air conditioning, and lots of good food to eat. Is that what it says? Anybody, show of hands, is that what it says? No, he says, we pray this for you, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. How much more important is that than a large bank account or a new motor home or a new Loomis fishing pole, or something else that might be of physical nature? That you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, we live in challenging times. God may give us a respite, or this may be the beginning of the avalanche of evil events at the end. Whatever it is, your greatest need is to be filled with spiritual understanding. Your greatest need is to be filled with spiritual understanding. The Bible says there will come a time when you will throw your silver in the streets. Could be because our silver is no longer worth anything. With a national debt of already $28 trillion and climbing like crazy, before long, money will have no meaning. The idea of $1 being worth something is ridiculous. I remember going to dinner one time, spending $2.6 million for a steak dinner. Anybody ever do that? Now, it was in Zimbabwe, and it was 2006 or 7, and we had a big stack of $100,000 bills. Some were just stamped with higher numbers that my daughter had gone out into the streets and, you know, traded a few trinkets for. I think that was the same day my wife stole my tennis shoes and traded it for a chess set. And then I was stuck running around Zimbabwe and Zambia for the next week wearing aqua socks that were worn bare on sharp gravel rocks, because they don't have any asphalt there. You just walk on gravel rock roads. So, and I've forgiven her for that, but it took a while. But it was a nice chess set, and the tennis shoes were sort of old and worn. But at any rate, I'm just thinking $2.6 million in Zimbabwe dollars for dinner. Now, when Mugabe first took over Rhodesia and it became Zimbabwe, the Zimbabwean dollar was on a par with the American dollar. It was 1-to-1. And within a 20-year span, he destroyed the country pretty much economically, to where it was down to several hundred thousand dollars per dollar. So they've gone back to throwing away their old dollars. Now they just use American dollars as their currency. But the lesson is, we are doing the same thing in this country. We cannot just keep passing out trillions and trillions and trillions of fake dollars and somehow have nothing to pay for. I mean, there's got to be some consequence down the road. And so don't think that this next check you're going to get is some sort of free money. It's maybe free money temporarily, but the value is destined to go down. One of the black clouds on the horizon is simply the destruction of our currency. But God says here the important thing to pray for is to be filled with spiritual understanding. If we can understand what's really happening, it'll make life so much easier and so much better, so much easier to tolerate. Notice verse 10, the purpose of that spiritual understanding and wisdom is that you can walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. You increase in the knowledge of God because of your own personal Bible study and applying those principles in your life. Strengthen with all might, according to His glorious power, with all patience and long-suffering, with joy. Now that's a juxtaposition, two words that don't match in the same sentence. Anybody ever study that when you were in junior high taking English? A juxtapositional phrase? That was one of our, I'm not sure they still do that in school. They're studying other things, but we remember in junior high we had to write like 10 juxtapositional phrases one time for homework. We would write things like, you know, the white car came by and it was black. Something that obviously doesn't make any sense. So this is a juxtapositional phrase because long-suffering and joy don't go together. Long-suffering and joy do not naturally go together. The only way you can have long-suffering and joy is if God grants you that joy and that peace that passes all understanding while you are going through long-suffering. Sometimes it does take gritting your teeth and just knowing that someday it's going to be better, but in the meantime, it's pretty challenging. And I think my wife and I have learned that our family has with our granddaughter, with her severe epilepsy, our oldest granddaughter. It has been a tremendous long-suffering and family challenge, and we have faith in God's eventual healing and resurrection. But in the meantime, it's tough sometimes to go through those things with joy because it's not happy, it's not pleasant. But God expects us to, with His ability that He gives us, to have spiritual understanding, not just physical. Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Notice the Father has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance. And that inheritance is to be a part of the family of God, to be literally equal with God. Not equal with God the Father or equal with God the Son, the Savior of all mankind, the Word, but equal in the sense of being eternal, having the same substance, having a lot of the ability and knowledge, but serving as part of the family of God, certainly, but in a subordinate position to God the Father and our older brother, the firstborn of many brethren, Jesus Christ. But we are to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light, those who have the light. In other words, Jesus Christ said, if he has eyes to see and ears to hear, let him see and hear. That light has been offered to us through that calling. Now, let's drop down a little bit farther. Verse 16. First, we can say verse 15. He, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God. He tells us, he shows us what the image of the invisible God is. He conveys to us the understanding of God the Father, the firstborn over all creation. So Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all that are going to be born eternal or born immortal in the creation. By Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. So all things that are in heaven and earth were created by Jesus Christ. The visible things we see, the earth, the mountains, all the beautiful seas, the animals, and the invisible. Notice, what are the invisible things that Jesus Christ created? Thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. In other words, the demonic world, the angelic world. The two-thirds of the angels that remained loyal and good in their actions and the one-third that fell. All of them at some point were created by Jesus Christ, and also the dominions and powers, which in that time when Paul wrote would have been understood as being the Roman government, extended throughout the world with Roman governors and other officers that were set in place primarily at that time by Augustus, but also others, the Roman prelates and various things that were in the various countries ruled by Rome. So all these powers, he said, God allows, or perhaps God created. We know there are also principalities and powers in the angelic world and the demonic kingdom, but we don't know exactly how those are organized. Notice verse 17. Well, actually, last part of verse 16. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. So he does uphold the earth and all that is happening with his strength, with the fact that he allows his power to consist or to uphold the stars and the sun and the rotation of the planets and very life itself. I also want to go to Ephesians, just back a couple books, Ephesians chapter 3, and let's begin in verse 1. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "For this reason, I am a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery." In other words, he was struck down on the way to Damascus, and the revelation of God revealed to him the mystery that he was now teaching them. Perhaps they, like most people today, did not know why they were born or why they existed or what the future would hold or what their purpose was. Why were they even alive? So that mystery was given to Paul, and he passed that on to them. It says, verse 4, "By which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." So if we read Paul's writings, we can get a good understanding of the mystery of Jesus Christ that is lost on almost all of mankind. Notice verse 5, "which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men." In other times, before Jesus Christ came to teach it, the entire world, essentially, was in darkness, except for those few prophets that God called. So in other ages, it was not made known to the sons of men, but it has been now revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. The apostles and prophets are the foundation built upon the chief cornerstone of Jesus Christ, of God's church. Continue in verse 6, "that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel." So he said the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, that all nations should someday be partakers of that same promise of eternal life in the family of God. Verse 7, "of which I became a minister according to the gift of grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power." Paul became a representative, a minister of Jesus Christ by the power of God, not by his own power. Verse 8, "to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." These unsearchable riches had been hidden from mankind from the very beginning, but now are revealed through Jesus Christ, his Spirit, his calling, and the writings of the apostles and the prophets. Verse 9, "to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery," what is the agreement, what is the family, the dispensation of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. So it's been hidden from the ages. These great questions of mankind's life have been hidden, but now they are made obvious through the teachings and the opening of our minds by Jesus Christ. And he created all things. Now, the second building block, after we understand that Jesus Christ was used by God the Father and he was the creator of all things seen and unseen, the second building block is to understand that Christ is equal with God. Not in the same authority, but he claimed and said he was equal with God. Let's go to John chapter 5 and beginning in verse 5. John chapter 5. When Christ claimed to be equal with God, they wanted to stone him. They said it was blasphemous. They said it was obviously something, you know, worthy of death. I think the same reaction happens today when people who don't understand the truth, don't understand these writings in the Word of God, when we say our purpose is to someday reign with Christ for 1,000 years and share in his throne and share in his glory and see him as he is when we're resurrected, for we shall be like he is. People then say that's wrong, that's blasphemous, how can you say that? When, of course, the truth of the matter is it's very plain. John chapter 5 and verse 5, there was a certain man who had an infirmity 38 years, and Jesus saw him lying there, and he said to him, do you want to be made well? Verse 7, the sick man answered and said, sir, I have no man to put me in the pool. So he was there by the pool of Bethesda. You can see it today if you tour Jerusalem. So Jesus Christ said to him, simply verse 8, rise up and take up your bed and walk. So he healed the man. The man was able to take up his bed and walk. And of course, it was the Sabbath day. Let's drop down a little bit farther here in chapter 5. Verse 15, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath, not understanding that the Sabbath was made for man and that the Sabbath was a blessing, and doing good on the Sabbath is not only permissible, but pretty much the intention of the day. And of course, the best thing is drawing closer to God and assembling with God's people. But he said here, Jesus answered him and said, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought to kill him because he not only broke their Sabbath, but he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now, this tells us that they understood that when you are in the same family, and you claim you have a father, that you are essentially equal with that father. Not equal in being the father, but equal in being in the family. And so when Jesus Christ said that he, his Father, has been working, and he's also been working, he claimed God to be his Father, they were upset because they understood that meant he was saying that he was equal with God. Let's drop down a little farther. Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself, what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. So he's describing how he works with the Father. He's giving more detail about what he said in verse 17. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. So he's saying that God the Father reveals these things to me. He loves the Son. And, of course, by extension, he loves all of those who are called to be his sons. Verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Jesus Christ is the only one that has immortality to give. And as the Father raises the dead, in the future he will, 1 Corinthians 15, and give life to many, even so the Father, or the Son, is giving life to many. Just over a few pages to John chapter 10 and verse 22. We'll begin reading in verse 22. John chapter 10, again, is where Christ very plainly simply said, I and my Father are one. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and this verse is proof of that. John chapter 10 and verse 22. Now, it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem. They were commemorating the dedication of the temple, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch, so the large portico, the big meeting rooms on the side of the temple complex. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Now, this may have simply been a lawyer's game where they're trying to get him to incriminate himself so they would have something to accuse him of. But he sort of played along with their game, but not the way they wanted. Jesus answered them and said, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. So several times when he was asked, are you the Savior? Are you the one that we're looking for? He referred them to the works that he did, the miracles, the teaching. He said, the works that I do, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. So verse 26 is pretty plain. Jesus Christ simply said, you are not of my sheep. You do not have the calling from God. Now your mind is not opened. He said, as I said to you, but my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And there are precious few in this category in the world today who really understand they are the sheep of Jesus Christ and have been called and have this understanding. But what about them? Verse 28, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. So his sheep that follow him hear his voice. He says very plainly, I will give them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Then he continues, verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. So when we become part of the family of God, we are not greater than or even equal to the greatness of God the Father, but we are in the sense of being God in that family. And he says that will be with eternal life and with a closeness to Jesus Christ and God the Father to where it will never be possible to be snatched away. It says, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So it is a relationship with God the Father and God the Son. And then he says very profoundly in verse 30, I and my Father are one. This is the verse perhaps that Paul was thinking of in Philippians, where he said Jesus Christ very plainly and honestly said it was not robbery to be equal with God. And of course, the Jews, not understanding what he said, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And of course, they didn't. So Jesus Christ claimed to be equal with God. And in many places, he tells us that we are to be heirs of the same thing that he is an heir of. That when he inherits the world, when he inherits the entire universe, that we are to be joint heirs with him. So that's point number three, the third foundational building block of understanding this most important question of life, is that we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And as a sure result, we will all be glorified together with him. Let's go over to Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Romans chapter 8. There's so many foundational, wonderful truths in Romans, but so many of them are overlooked and misunderstood. Romans chapter 8 says, there is therefore now no condemnation, no death penalty to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's because we have had our sins forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we commemorate that every year at Passover and continue to seek forgiveness when we do sin. But do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So we are not condemned if we walk according to the Spirit. Satan the devil is always trying to sideline us, getting us to go back to walking according to the flesh, or thinking in terms according to the flesh in the physical. But our calling is to be walking according to the Spirit. Notice what how he expands on that. The law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ. There is a law that when you understand real life and the Spirit of Jesus Christ, he says, has made me free from the law of sin and death. Verse 3, that what the law could not do and that it was weak through the flesh, the Ten Commandments and also the ritual law did not have a provision in that law for the forgiveness of sin in a spiritual sense. God did that by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh by defeating it and by providing a way for us to be forgiven of our sins. Notice verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. It doesn't say fulfilled by Jesus Christ for us. It doesn't say done away. The law is no longer in effect. It says the righteous requirements of the law will be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So it's the righteous requirements, the requirements of being righteous in God's sight, are to be fulfilled in us if we walk according to the Spirit. Let's continue on. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit on the things of the Spirit. So let's drop down a little bit farther just for the kind of, this is, he expounds on that. And I think you're probably very familiar with this chapter in Romans. Verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus Christ, or raised Christ from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So Paul says very plainly that he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. But keep in mind that Jesus Christ said that he will raise us up the last day. So the answer is that both God the Father and Jesus Christ are very active in the resurrection, and they both get credit for raising us up and giving us eternal life. Down a little bit farther, verse 12, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die." Most people live and die in the flesh with no more purpose than what they did in this life. "But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If through God's Spirit you put to death the evil deeds of the body, then you will have real life. For as many as are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God." And we had Christ's plain statement that he was claiming to be the Son of God. And the Jews then said he makes himself equal with God because being a man's son, he says it was understood as him being equal with his father. Verse 15, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father," which means we have a close relationship with the Father. "And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit." The Holy Spirit combined with our human spirit shows fruits, the fruits of that spirit: love, joy, peace, understanding, goodness, faithfulness, all those things against which there is no law. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit by the fruit that's developed in our life that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So we are joint heirs with Christ, which means we are equal with Christ in the sense of inheriting the same inheritance, being a part of the same family. We are not heirs of physical things, we're heirs of a spiritual kingdom, because his kingdom is one of spirit. Although it will rule the world and rule the universe for many years, it is a spiritual kingdom. So to understand that we are joint heirs with Christ. And then, of course, verse 18 and 19 are some we ought to commit to memory. "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So when we are resurrected, when the family members of God are given eternal life, there will be a glory that will be revealed that will surpass all comprehension and understanding. Verse 19, "The earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." It's truer now than it ever was. The creation is groaning. The creation is coming apart. The human societies that have been created and the blessings that God gave to the descendants of Israel are all now being taken away. So the creation is on the cusp of some very tumultuous and terrible times. Verse 21 says, "The creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption." That corruption may be more obvious today than it was a year ago or 10 years ago, that the world is a corrupt place, that those who rule the world are themselves embroiled in corruption. And that corruption is a bondage that's going to have to be removed into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So we are joint heirs with Christ. Our inheritance is to be with his, shared with our older brother, and it is to be all of the universe and eternal life and membership in God's family forever. Now, the fourth and final block or building block of this truth about not being afraid to say that we can become part of the God family is whatever glory God the Father gave Christ, Christ will eventually give us. That Christ is going to share and give his followers, the glory that was given him and promised to him by God the Father. Let's go to John chapter 17, and beginning in verse 11. Let's go to John chapter 17, verse 11. You know, we use this word glory. It's not one that, you know, we would use a great deal in our normal conversation. The glory of God can be the shining presence, the kind of the coruscating light that surrounds his feet and surrounds his throne, you know, blue, and says like copper and precious metals burnished in the fires. So they would be yellow and oil and red and orange coming out. And of course, the sea of blue, the sea of glass shining like crystal, all of those are descriptions of this glory of God that surrounds his throne. But the glory also means eternal life. It also means a certain amount of, you might say, limitless power, limitless existence, and being able to be called by that new name, which is simply the God family. Chapter 17 of John, let's begin in verse 11. I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. So the calling that Jesus Christ wanted us to have was one of unity. Sadly, that has not worked out as he desires in the history of God's church. There have been too many factions and splits and separations, and those things have happened perhaps to reveal character, and so God could understand how each one of us has internalized his truth and willing to live by it. Thankfully, he is the judge. We are not. But God's will is that we would all be one, and that will be the case when we are all part of one family and have that name of the God family. That's why he says in verse 12, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name, that those whom you have given me I have kept, and none of them lost except the set of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Now let's drop down to verse 18. I'm sorry, verse 20. Let's start down to verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also those who will believe me through their word, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. So they may be one as God the Father and Jesus Christ are united in spirit, in purpose, in all they plan to do and accomplish. He said, Father, you are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe you sent me. So we are to be one in God the Father and Jesus Christ. And of course, that means it's not blasphemous to say we are going to be part of the family of God. We're going to be equal to the God family. We're not going to be God the Father. We're our firstborn brethren, Jesus Christ, the Word, but we will simply be part of that family. Verse 22, the glory which you gave me, I have given them. Maybe he's referring to the transfiguration that was seen on right before this, by Peter, James, and John. Who knows exactly what he means here, the glory which you gave me. It may simply mean the eternal life and the powerful self-existence that Jesus Christ had been given by God the Father. That they may be one just as we are one, and I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. So we have this inheritance, and it includes the glory of God. The glory that God the Father gave Jesus Christ will eventually be shared with all of those who are in the family. So in another sense, it's required to be sort of, it's sort of a simple thing to understand because parents have children and the family grows. Jesus Christ said through the Apostle Paul that a man and his wife and family are a type of Christ in the church. And so we understand that God is increasing his family. And we see that through the examples of how God created the family that he gave each one of us. When Christ said, I and my Father are one, the International Scripture Analyzer translates as, I and the Father are being one, or are existing as one. Some try to use that verse in John and say, well, that means that they're only one being and they have a Unitarian idea or they have a Trinitarian idea that comes out of it. The actual Greek says we are being or we exist as one. So it doesn't mean they're one being. It means they have one purpose. They exist as one. They are connected and in agreement at all times. Now, what the world offers is very sad because it is so confusing. I think the increase in drug use, perhaps the increase in suicide and other evils in the world is perhaps because people are not taught what their real purpose is, and they simply have no hope. The world's religious systems offer every conceivable possibility of ultimate destiny, everything from angelic beings to going to heaven and sitting on a cloud, maybe singing songs, playing harps. Their religions that teach disembodied soul transmigrating, reincarnation, modern day religion is basically focused on this life, having your best life here now or on this earth right now. Looking at the purpose of God in life, it isn't about having your best life here, except this is the time to qualify, the time to learn to put God first and making sure that we are preparing to be the bride of Christ and being at one with God for all eternity. Now, there are a few fringers, there are a few fringe religions that agree that God is to become, that man is to become God, but their God is not the same as the God of the Bible. It may be a trinity, it may be some other form, a cosmic consciousness. It's interesting how modern day Eastern religions that have infected our nation so badly believe in some sort of ethereal becoming God through your own goodness, through your own good works that you do, this cosmic consciousness, infinite intelligence, universal love. There are songs about it. A number of rock songs used to be written about it. You might remember this old Fifth Dimension song about the age of Aquarius, and supposedly when all the constellations and the stars are in the right place, then all mankind becomes good, we all love each other. As John Lennon said in his famous song, imagine the world without religion, without possessions, without anybody owning anything or having to work, just all sit around and smile and smoke pot all day. I guess we're getting pretty close to that here in Oregon. I mean, since now, meth is legal, heroin is legal, so many other things. But at any rate, so many modern rock songs, or at least a number of modern rock songs, did follow the Eastern religions and their idea of mankind just somehow getting better on his own and coming to some cosmic consciousness. I think even Seals and Cross had a couple songs about that, about this particular Eastern nirvana that they were supposed to accomplish. But that's not what God wants. God wants us to understand that we are to be partakers of his divine nature. Now, what does it mean to partake? Well, obviously, we partake of food. We partake of each other's company. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We are today to partake of God's very nature because someday we will be God's very nature. It's important that we understand that we are to be gradually changing from being physical to being a spirit being. We will not be spirit until the resurrection. We understand that. But the way that we think, our focus, our mindset has to be one of gradually taking on the mind of Christ and with that, the divine nature. 2 Peter chapter 1 says in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life. What a profound statement. Every one of these important questions of life, why were you born? Why was the earth created? What's your purpose? What's the future hold? How should you live? All of those are answered in this sentence that we have been given divine power to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So all things that pertain to life have basically been hidden from mankind. God has supernaturally given you that knowledge. What a wonderful gift, and how thankful are we for that every day. His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. He called us, we didn't call him. He called us by his glory and virtue. And notice verse 4, by which have been given to us, we have been given exceeding great and precious promises. The promise of being part of God's family forever. The promise of reigning with Jesus Christ on the earth. Partaking of Abraham's promises, which included land and all sorts of possessions and territory, finally encompassing the entire earth. It says in Galatians that Abraham was to be the heir of all the earth. So we've been given great and precious promises. And of course, the greatest is to share with Jesus Christ in his throne, that through these promises, you might be partakers of the divine nature. Now, how do you partake of the divine nature? Well, it's a gradual learning process. It's a gradual growth process of God's Spirit. It's a gradual rejection of the world and eating and drinking of Jesus Christ as we talk in a kind of a form that makes us understand how we are to be learning every year at Passover. So it's allegorical, but it is also true spiritually, that through these truths, these promises, we might be partakers of the divine nature. Now, have you done an examination? Have you looked in the mirror and said, how well am I doing at partaking of the divine nature? Still have old habits, still have old thoughts, still have old things, residues of the sinful past, so to speak? Now, Jesus Christ said to bring every thought into captivity. How tough is that? Man, it's tough. It's really, really tough. How many times have you prayed, God, get rid of these thoughts that have popping into my mind, and yet sometimes they still come back? So partaking of the divine nature is a struggle, and it's a challenge, and it's an uphill battle, but it is wonderfully worthwhile. We partake of the divine nature, we will escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. If you look at the corruption of the world right now, what do they lust after? I don't think they lust after money, because most of them have far more money than any of us would ever dream of. I think they lust after power. They lust after control. They lust after all of those things that would make them, you might say, be kind of like ruling over the earth, ruling over others. The curse of Nimrod isn't gone. In fact, we still have relatives and descendants of Nimrod on the earth, and we have those who want to reestablish the earth as it was during the time of the Tower of Babel. But we've been able to escape that through the promise and through gradually partaking of the divine nature. Now, he tells us how to do that in the following verses. But also for this very reason, because you've escaped the world and because you are to be partaking of the divine nature, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. Really good checklist to go through every year, especially before Passover. How are we doing with being diligent? How many days went by this week without enough prayer and Bible study? How about virtue? How about knowledge? How much knowledge have we gained? How about self-control? We still have self-control issues that we have to deal with from time to time. And perseverance, persevere under challenges, persevere under situations and everyday events that we hadn't planned on. Godliness, the godliness, brotherly kindness, and the brotherly kindness, love. Verse 8, for if these things are yours and abound, so we ought to be asking ourselves, do we abound in all these things? You'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he warns those who lack these things that they are short-sighted and blind and essentially are headed for some very challenging, difficult times. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 12. I want to continue in the same vein because we are to partake of God's holiness. And this tells us how it is possible that we change from what we are to the divine nature of God and eventually become God. Hebrews chapter 12, let's begin in verse 1. After giving a long list of saints who have fought the good fight and are now waiting in their graves for us to fight the good fight and join them waiting for the return of Jesus Christ, verse 39 of chapter 11 simply says, all these having obtained a good testimony through faith did not receive the promise. So they did not receive the glory. They did not receive eternal life. They did not receive sharing in Jesus Christ's throne with him. They are simply waiting for us so we can all have that same reward at the same time. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So they'll be made perfect at the same time. Chapter 12 and verse 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, so many good examples, so many oak trees of the faith, you might say, of all these previous years, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us lay aside all those things that can ensnare us with endurance. Let us run the race with endurance that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He endured because of the joy he knew was coming at the end result of it. Despising the shame, he was ridiculed, he was beaten, he put a crown of thorns on him by the Romans. He endured the shame. He has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such hostility. Think about how he endured abuse and finally death from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. And of course, we shouldn't become weary or discouraged because we have so many good examples to follow, and we know there is much yet to come. But yet, verse 7 tells us, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. So it's not wrong, not robbery, to be considered part of the sons of God, to be sons of God in his family, to be equal with the God relationship or the God existence. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Some of you may have known kids who were grown up without discipline, without training. And normally the result is not very good. So we all need chastening, we all need discipline, and we all need direction. But if you are without chastening, which of you have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subject or in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? So we respect the Father of spirits, the great God of the universe, even more than we did our own fathers. For they indeed for a few days chastened us, but seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. So God allows things, maybe causes things to happen in our life, so that we can be partakers of his holiness, so that we can be gods, so we can be in the God family. And we can understand that it's not robbery to be thought equal with God, because that is why you were called. We are to be partakers of his holiness. And it's not an easy thing to turn a rotten junk of clay and rock like you and I are into a God being. So don't think that it's some unusual or strange thing is happening when we have to endure some terrible challenges. Verse 11 says, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Anybody agree with that? I have a grandson who rates his spankings. And so his dad will spank him and they'll say, well, that was only a medium, or on the way back as he's screaming, dad says, you deserve a spanking. Make it a small one, make it a small one. So he has several levels of spankings, and when he gets spanked, he'll come back and tell grandma what level of spanking he just got. Anybody understand level of spanking and what it really means? So sometimes some of us had parents who lost their temper and got out a belt or a club or something and abused us more than spanked us or disciplined. And so there's levels of spanking that are inappropriate. God doesn't do that. God will never tempt us more than we can take, never give us more than with his help we can endure. But there are levels of chastening, you might say, because God knows what we need. Verse 11 says, chastening doesn't seem joyful for the present, but it's painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained or responded by it. Spankings or chastening has to be responded to. We do that by examining our life and seeing what needs to be changed, how we need to improve and obey God better. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. So Paul was writing to people that needed to be healed, and they needed to have a little bit of strengthening. The entire book of Hebrews has a lot of implied things that need to be changed and improved as this church was getting ready to flee from Jerusalem and go out to a place called Pella in the wilderness. So the church in the church was hoping that the temple would Christ would return, the temple would stay there, and they would be, you know, kind of the center of the universe as the Romans surrounded the city. But Paul had to write this letter and say, nope, it's time to flee the city. We have no continuing city here. We must flee and seek the kingdom of God. When mankind is promised to be made equal with God, that doesn't mean we will become the Father. We are essentially qualitatively equal with God because we are part of that eternal existence. We share in Jesus Christ's throne and are part of the family with him as the older brother, the firstborn of many brethren. But God the Father and Christ are supreme and always will be. Being part of the God family has nothing to do with equality of power or authority, but it does mean you are within the family. So those will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 52, we'll share the exact qualities of life which are possessed by God the Father and Jesus Christ. We will have life within ourselves, which of course we simply don't have now. The two original beings in the God family will always remain overall in command, and their absolute authority is never to be questioned, though they will delight in sharing their responsibilities and what they want to accomplish with the members of their family as they grow and as they continue to expand throughout the universe. So being God is what life really is all about. It's what our call is. It is what our purpose is even right now. I want to go to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. We started in here. Let's go down a little bit farther. Starting in verse 9. Whoever has been born or begotten, the word actually means being brought into existence, the word genau, he who is being brought into existence by God does not sin, does not intentionally sin, does not continue in sin. For his seed remains in him, the seed of God's family, the seed of God's spirit. And he cannot intentionally sin because he has been born or brought into existence from God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Because the children of the devil practice and intentionally sin, the children of God do not. He says, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that we heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And we see so much of that today in Satan's world. Not just the physical act of murder, but murdering of people's reputations, murdering of what people have accomplished through all these, the strife and the accusations and the slanders and lies. So Cain's spirit lives on, and that will have to be changed when Jesus Christ returns. He says, verse 13, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. Do not marvel that the world hates you. And certainly the world is getting to the place where those who are wanting to follow Jesus Christ, wanting to do what is right, are going to be more and more marginalized. They may be laws passed against it. You know, Hitler had book burnings, big piles of book burnings. My uncle that grew up in Nazi Germany wrote about big piles of books being burned in the fields not far from his house. Many of those books were Bibles. Many of those books were religious writings. Today, we don't have book burning, or do we? Anybody hear of censorship on Google or Facebook? It's book burning in the modern sense. They simply, the reason Hitler burned those books, he did not want people to read about God or to read about some other power. Anyone disagree with his philosophy of the super race and the evilness of Jews and how they had to conquer the world with their supreme race? So today we have book burning on the internet. We have book burning by technology because there are those who want to keep you from understanding about God or understanding whatever they object to. And so we have a modern day form of book burning going on right before our eyes. Don't misunderstand it. That's what is going on. But verse 13 says, don't marvel if the world hates you. And certainly it does. And because the truth of God is contrary to what the world wants. You see, God's true religion has laws. They're called Ten Commandments. There are restraints on people's behavior. That's why people generate to all these Eastern religions and philosophies like evolution, because there are no restraints in those on people's behavior. He says in verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. We have the fruit of love in our life because of God's Spirit. He who does not love his brother abides in death. After being nurtured and trained in this physical life, and after receiving the education and experience that God wants for us, we'll be able to assume the positions the enormous responsibility and the authority that Almighty God wants to give to all in his family. The sons of God will share the same quality and the joys that the Father enjoys. Verse 2 of 1 John chapter 3 says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." For you as a physical person, to see him as he is would cause death, because we cannot see the shining presence of God in a physical form and not die. This is another proof that when we see him as he is, we are going to be like him. We shall be like him. We shall be in the God family. We shall be one of those brethren with Jesus Christ as our firstborn and God the Father as our creator. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Verse 3, and this is the final thought I think we can leave today and contemplate. Everyone who has this hope to be equal with God, hope to be part of God's family, hope to be in the resurrection, hope to have an eternal life of glory and reward and, you know, a fabulous existence far beyond what we can think of. Everyone that has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure. So if we want to be part of the God family, if we want to understand those profound words of the Apostle Paul, that Jesus Christ said, it is not robbery to be equal with God, because that is our calling and that is our hope. Our reaction then is to purify ourselves with God's help, just as he is pure.